Matthew 24, we get into prophecy. And you can ask as many questions as you want, but I can tell you right now, the answer will probably be, I don't know. This is the fifth discourse and the last in Matthew's gospel. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. And then there are some long discourses that Messiah gives. This is number five and the last one. This is on the Mount of Olives. He has just left Jerusalem after being there for a couple of days and teaching. And Passover is just right around the corner. The next time he's brought to Jerusalem, he will be under arrest. And the disciples are going to ask him about the future. They're going to ask him about when Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. What's the sign of your coming? What's going to happen? And he gives them his answer in this chapter and in the next. But whenever we get into prophecy, the Bible prophecy, I used to know everything there was to know about Bible prophecy back when I was young. And now that I'm older, I realize I don't know anything about it. And there are some principles, though, we must understand and embrace if we're going to approach Bible prophecy. I call these prerequisite principles. First of all, never assume you understand Bible prophecy. Man's track record of understanding Bible prophecy and getting it right is pretty lousy. Because in the scriptures, you'll see men looking at prophecies, trying to figure out what they mean, and then when the prophecy is fulfilled, it meant something completely different. It was fulfilled in a completely different way. So don't even begin to think you understand Bible prophecy. And don't begin to think anybody else does either. Why? Because often our motives for studying Bible prophecy are tainted by fear, by pride, by anger, or desire for power. So many times, prophecy teachers that I hear, they're just angry. They're angry at the world. They can't wait for God to come and bring the bloodshed and war and all the destruction that this world deserves, and hope it comes today. You know? They just want to prove the world wrong. They want to see it crushed. But an angry spirit is not a godly spirit. Some people study it out of fear. They're concerned for themselves. A righteous person should never fear the future. One who's walking close to God should have no fear. In fact, how many times are we told to fear the future in the Bible? None. The only thing in the world, in the universe, we should ever fear is God. And if you fear anything other than God, you're giving it something that belongs only to God. You're making an idol of that thing. Fear belongs to God and to Him alone. Sometimes the desire for power. They want to be able to control and want to show themselves being smarter and more insightful than others. Just pride, you know. And so many times when I hear prophecy teachers, it seems like the motives are very wrong. And your motive for studying prophecy can also be wrong. Don't trust yourself. If you study prophecy, it should be for two reasons. Because there are two overarching themes. And by the way, the one thing that makes prophecy real hard to understand is because we're confined in time. God isn't. And so when he speaks about time, he speaks it from the position of one who lives in a timeless realm. And we who are trapped in time have a hard time trying to understand what God says about time. We just don't do very well with it. But there are two overarching themes in Bible prophecy. One is that there will be a period of great darkness followed by a time of great light. We see this over and over and over and over and over again when there's Bible prophecy. Great darkness is coming, great light follows. Let's look at an example of that. Now, I'm going to be using, instead of the Delitzsch Gospels, which I normally use for a Matthew study, I'm using my good old trusty New American Standard Bible, because we're going to be moving around a bit today, and this is a little easier for me to do that with than the Delitzsch Gospel. So we'll go back to Daniel 7. And remember, we've gone over this before. We won't spend a lot of time here, but this is your go-to chapter whenever it talks about the Son of Man. When it talks about the Son of Man, they get that term from Daniel chapter 7. And immediately this vision, this imagery should pop into your mind. So then you'll understand the context of what's being said when Yeshua talks about the Son of Man. Daniel's been given a vision about the kingdoms to come, of Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and Rome, and then the final kingdom at the end of time. And then he says in verse 9, I kept looking till thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. This river of fire, by the way, is what feeds the lake of fire. You ever wonder where the lake of fire gets its source? From God's throne. A river of fire comes flowing from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. After all, he is Adonai of hosts. So there are thousands upon thousands attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, the Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain, his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. For the rest of the beast, their dominion, and so on, were taken away for a period of time. Now, verse 13. So we see this picture of God, this epiphany of God. But verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in the early part of the chapter, we see darkness, we see destruction. But then here we see this eternal kingdom coming from the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, is a picture of the Messiah. I just gave this as one example because whenever you study Bible prophecy, this vision of the Son of Man is always a keystone to understanding. But the second overarching theme is this: prepare yourself, you will stand before God to be judged. And it seems like every time there's something prophetic in the scriptures, there's something that's a message to the reader saying, this is the emphasis, you get ready. Because for you, prophecy is going to be fulfilled either by you dying or by Messiah coming. But in either case, you're going to stand before your Creator. You're going to stand before your judge and give an account of your life. The older I get, the more real that becomes to me. And it's a pretty energizing reality. And if we could just lay hold of this reality that each and every one of you will stand face to face to God with God. All the rest of us just be watching. You think the Super Bowl's big? It's child's play. That's nothing. Because when every person who's ever lived from Adam until the last human being is watching you and your life being played back before the King of Kings, and then he's going to tell you what he thinks about it. Now that's a big show. If you can just get that put into your brain, and that reality that every day you wake up, you have one less day between you and that day of judgment. David talks about numbering, learning to number his days. It's not numbering the days he's lived, but decreasing the number of days he has left. There's not much time left. And every person you know who has died, they wish they had made this their number one thought. They're going to stand before their judge someday. Question. Yes. Tim. There we are. Thank you.
Usually when I think about this, as far as my lifetime, it helps me when I think about time not in the Western sense of linear, but in the Hebraic sense as a spiral. And so instead of being burdened with this long swing of my life that I can't go back and redo, I think of it more as it's going around a spiral and rewriting it.
Mm-hmm.
I rewrite every day, I rewrite every week, so if, or every year, so that I don't feel so heavy with regret or yeah. with sadness in that I've done so
yes.
leading up to now. I have now.
Yeah.
I don't have a past anymore. I have now,
yeah.
and I can rewrite it every
yes.
day.
That's
and
well
that
put.
May be, my hope is that may be what is looked at
yeah.
primarily.
And I can add, thank you, Tim. And I can add to that too. Here's how you redeem your past: by learning from it and not repeating it. Then your past failures have present value. But if you don't learn from your past, then it stays wasted as does the rest of your life. But by learning from it, becoming wiser from it, letting your scars become your reminders and your trophies of what God has brought you through, then it's redeemed. It's redeemed, and God uses that. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing, truly. So, an example, a prime example of this message, this overarching theme in Bible prophecy, is in Matthew 24 itself. Let's go to the end of the chapter. Because the end of the chapter, from verse 42 to the end, and all of chapter 25, is about this very thing. In other words, we get all interested, and Bible teachers get all interested in the first part of Matthew 24, talking about the end time events, the abomination of desolation, destruction of Jerusalem, and the coming of the Messiah, and some people see the rapture in here, and they're all intrigued. But that's just the appetizer for the real message, which is the rest of chapter 24 and all 25. You're going to be staying before God. Get ready. So go down to 24, verse 42. Therefore, in other words, in light of all these things that are going to happen, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed this house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So here's the thing. You think you got Bible prophecy all figured out? You think you know what has to happen before the Messiah comes? Well, then you're set up for him to come right now. Because he's going to come when you don't think he's coming. Not when you do think he's coming. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Do you want to be faithful? Do you want to be sensible? Then this is what you should be. Who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? If you want to be a faithful and sensible servant to our master, Yeshua, here's your work: to be giving food at the proper time to the people around you. Be feeding the people around you. That's your job. Do you ever know that? Ever think about that? Of course, just to be a living righteous life and loving your neighbor and loving God. But here's the practical thing a servant does in God's kingdom. You feed the people around you. You have a chance to feed them, you feed them. Physical food, spiritual food, both. Let your life be a constant source of food and living water to the people around you. Give yourself away. Then your life has meaning. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And if that evil servant says in his heart, oh, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow servants. And you know, I don't see any people beating each other, but you know, we kind of beat each other with our words, with our theology. We use the sword of the Spirit to slice up our brother because we don't think his theology is as good as it should be. And they eat and drink with drunkards. Now, I don't know of any alcoholics in our congregation, but the thing is, we can be under the control of other things. You can be drunk on all kinds of things. Your position in the congregation, your amount of knowledge about the Word, your spiritual power. We can get drunk and come under the influence of all kinds of things. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place will be weeping and gnash of teeth. Weeping is sadness, gnash of teeth is anger. Whenever you see gnash of teeth, it always means anger. Every single time it's found. And you'll be on the outside looking in as those who receive a reward are being blessed. So, with that said, let's go ahead and start the study. Verse 1, Matthew 24, 1. Yeshua came out from the temple, was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And of course, we know that's been fulfilled. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us." And they have two questions. The first question is, when will these things happen? And we go down to verse 15, Yeshua says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," so on forth, he's saying this is when these things happen. When will these things happen? Their second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? If you go down to verse 29, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear." So he answers the two questions in order. Okay? He answers the first question starting in verse 15. He answers the second question starting in verse 29. But first, there are some preliminaries. He says we can't just jump right into the answers yet. There are a lot of things that take place before the when and the what. And in verse 4, he says, he answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Messiah.' And many will mislead many." Many will believe these people. "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." This is just the start. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away, will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise, will mislead many. Because Torahlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." See, your translation says lawlessness, as if they're not obeying the civil laws. No. They're not obeying the Torah. And because they're not obeying the Torah anymore, their love decreases. Think about that one for a while. "And will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because Torahlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." All right. Adam, I see your hand up.
Specifically, verse 5, where it says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many."
Yes.
I think perhaps because of the overexposure to Hollywood, I always picture like these massive displays. Is that a... I guess when I picture that verse, should I be picturing someone doing this large, extravagant, like, "I'm Jesus, they were miracles," or should I just expect something that could have run an individual basis day to day? How spectacular does that verse manifest? Does that make sense?
No, that's a great question. And here's the tricky answer to it. First of all, I don't know. But second to that, all of these things I just read have been fulfilled. They've all been fulfilled. All right? Because they're asking him, when will the temple be destroyed? He says, well, first of all, we have to do all this sort of thing. And all these things happen, and the temple was then destroyed. But here's that tricky thing about time again. God doesn't view time the way we do. We're stuck in time. We have an ant's eye view, like people stuck in the carpet of time. We can't see very far. God, on the other hand, time is within him. He's not stuck in time. Time is within his sovereignty. The past, present, future really, they're all just present to him at all times. Time doesn't exist for God. And so all these things that have been fulfilled, and even the things that come later that have been fulfilled, they'll be fulfilled again. Some of these things have been fulfilled twice or more and will be fulfilled again. There's a particular fulfillment after which Messiah will come. But it's one of those things where we can't get real cocky and think, oh, this is how it's going to be. We just can't do it. When we come into Bible prophecy, we have to really get humble real quick. Because we start making predictions and act like we understand it, we'll be humiliated. I'd rather humble myself than be humiliated by others. And so I forget what your question was, but I hope that answer somehow fed up with it. But Rob, I see your hand up. Let's pass the microphone. Oh, you've got it. Yes.
Just to kind of tailgate on what Adam was asking, I had read a while back another spin on that verse. Mm-hmm. And so many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ.
Yes.
So we'll mislead many. And the other side of that, more of that spin, the paradigm, is the fact that many will come in my name saying, I am the Yeshua. I am Yeshua.
Yeah.
But everything else that comes out of their mouth will mislead.
Right. Yes, exactly. And so we should, yeah, thank you, Rob. We should expect people to come out of the woodwork claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be Yeshua himself.
No, actually, what I'm saying is that they will actually identify Yeshua as the Messiah.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Good point.
Else that comes out of the mouth, false
teaching. Right. Well put. Yeah, very true. All right. You know, when I read this verse, where Yeshua is talking about people coming claiming to be the Messiah, that there are a number of people came along at that period of time because they knew the Messiah was supposed to come right about this period of time in Israel's history. And a little bit later, a few years after this happened, Bar Kokhba, is actually Rabbi Kassiva was his real name, but he's called Bar Kokhba, son of the star, because they thought he was the star prophesied to rise and be the Messiah. And a lot of people followed him, and it was real ugly. Even Rabbi Akiva thought he was the Messiah, and then later found out it was a dismal failure. But Bar Kokhba's arise caused the slaughter of many, many thousands of in Israel, and it was just a terrible thing. One of the things that it's wonderful, though, the people who are believers in Yeshua, in that first century, and especially during this time and shortly after, they took these words to heart. And they avoided falling for the false messiahs. And then when he warns about fleeing Jerusalem, when you see the armies begin to come in, flee now. Their lives were saved because of these words. And any of the Jewish people who heeded these words, their lives were saved. The people who didn't, they died or became slaves. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. All of these things that are listed here are basically spoken of in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about the end times and the things that will happen. And he's taking that to a great degree right out of these words of Messiah in Matthew 24. Well, let's move on. Now, this last one, the gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed to the world. There's another way to understand this. First of all, the gospel that Paul taught was not called the gospel of the kingdom. That was the gospel of grace. It was not a different gospel, but it was formatted in a different way for Gentiles. But the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel that Yeshua, John the Baptist, and the disciples taught, which was, repent, turn around, the kingdom of heaven is here. But when Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, he couldn't couch it in those terms. Because the Gentiles had no idea to repent from what? Repent and turn around to what? What's the kingdom of heaven? I don't know anything about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom is for the Jewish people. But when Paul went to the Gentiles, he had to back way up. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know what his ways were. They didn't know really what was sin and what was righteousness. They didn't know what the kingdom was. They didn't know any of this. They didn't know the scriptures. He had to back way, way, way up. But his gospel is not called the gospel of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom, Yeshua says, be preached to the world. Now here's the other problem. What does he mean by the world? When we hear the name or the word world, we think of the globe. You know, 21st century people, we've seen pictures of the globe taken from outer space. We think of the sphere. That's not how they thought of the world. This particular word is used in some very limited ways. Luke 2:1, for example. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Really? Did they register the people in China? And the people in South America and Polynesia? Did they register the Eskimos and the American Indians? You see? What did he mean? The Greek word there is oikoumene. And it does not mean the whole globe, the whole earth, or the whole world. It basically means the inhabited part of the world under which there's some control. It's to the extent something can be carried out. But it doesn't mean the whole planet. Here are a few other examples. That same word is used in Acts 11:28, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. That famine didn't cover all the world. It covered much of Asia Minor, and that part where Israel and Turkey and so on are, but didn't really take place over in Russia and up in the in Northern Europe and other places. You see? So it's a very relative term. We have to understand it in the sense in which it was written. One more, Acts 17:6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, I know this guy is not a believer. He's a mocker, and he's using it in a kind of a facetious way. But again, it doesn't mean the whole world. So the reason I'm spending some time on this is because the Wycliffe Bible translators, they have a philosophy based on this verse that if we can take the gospel to every language and every people group on the planet, then Messiah has to come. But he can't come until this is done. Now, bless their hearts. They've done amazing work. I applaud them, and I hope they don't stop. But Messiah can come long before they've completed their work, is what I'm trying to say. Because it's the gospel of the kingdom that's going to be taken to, we don't know exactly what extent. Is it the part of Israel or the Roman Empire that existed at that time? But honestly, this was also fulfilled. Because the gospel of the kingdom was taken to all the synagogues and the Jews in the known world at that time. The disciples went out all over the known world. And then from the synagogues, he also went out to the Gentiles and took the gospel to them. This was fulfilled. Can it be fulfilled in a greater way in the future? Absolutely. This is what I'm trying to say, is that prophecy has layers. There could be a partial fulfillment, then there could be another fulfillment that's greater, another fulfillment that's greater yet. And it's not this linear thing. Well, that's happened, so it doesn't have to happen again. Things can happen over and over until finally there's an ultimate fulfillment, and then the Messiah comes. Now, if I'm confusing you a little bit, I know we pray that God protect us from confusion, but there's a little bit of confusion that simply humbles us and makes us feel uncertain, and that's healthy. That's healthy. We need to be a little uncertain whenever we approach Bible prophecy. Okay? I see a hand up here with Lydia. Can we get a microphone over to Lydia, please? I think it's the first time you've raised your hand, isn't it? This is a big deal. All right. This better be good. Oh, no, please.
I have a question about what you were, when you read that passage about the judgment.
Yes.
Because I'm sitting here thinking, the connotation for judgment for me is all negative. And when you say that, he's going to play this video of my life, I'm like, oh my God, it's like that's terrifying. that feels like I feel exposed and vulnerable, and it's not like the loving God. Like, it doesn't feel safe to me. So how is the judgment, like, how is it loving?
Okay.
Like,
absolutely, it does. Yes.
Oh.
All right.
But I don't think it does to me.
That is a great question. I'm sure that's the same question in the minds of others. Let's just camp out here for just 3 or 4 minutes and address this. And I don't want you walking away from here terrified. And first of all, the word judgment in the scriptures is always a very neutral word. It's not a negative or positive word. And it simply means that God is going to do what is fair. I know we usually don't think of fairness with God. Fairness is kind of a dirty word in evangelical circles. But God is fair. He is absolutely completely fair. He knows, he has the wisdom and the wherewithal to do things fairly. We don't. Too often what we think is fair turns out to not be fair at all. So as judge, it's like this. If there are two parties who are then called into the court, one is guilty, one's innocent. There's something going on. They're going before Judge Judy, okay? You know, one of them's going to be favored, and one of them's going to be kind of knocked out of the ring, has to pay to the other one. The one who is innocent is looking forward to their day in court because they know they're going to be defended and things are going to be made right. But the guilty party is dreading the day in court. Because for them, judgment's going to be negative. It's going to cost them. So judgment is, in the scriptures, is always a neutral term. So we need to train our minds not to see it in a negative sense. Now here's another thing to keep in mind. Because God is so fair, he doesn't need a jury because he's seen it all. He is an eyewitness to everything. But that means he not only caught us when we were bad, he caught us when we were good. And Lydia, I've known you well enough. I bet there's a whole bunch of things in your life you did that were good and you never even noticed. God did. He's going to bring every single one of those to memory and put them on display for the whole world. But here's the other amazing thing about God. He has a way of working backwards. And I mentioned earlier that if we, during the Psalm meditation we did earlier in prayer, in Psalm 84, we talked about how God can, if we learn from our mistakes, no, that was here. That when we learn from our mistakes, God can actually redeem our past, right? That was with Tim's question. God does even more than that. Let's say you said something very cruel to someone. Let's say for whatever reason, Rick and I are talking and I just say something really cruel. I'm just mean. I'm just mean to Rick. I mean, I can't imagine being mean to Rick. Nobody's ever mean to Rick. I'm mean to Rick. And Liz here is watching this and hearing what I just said. All right? And God's writing this all down in a book. Every word. And so I walk away. I storm off. I'm all mad at Rick. And I'm the guy who's wrong. But Rick, he treats this whole thing with grace. And he just kind of shakes his head and under his breath says, God forgive him, you know, and help Grant to see things right. Liz is watching all of this. And she's so impressed, it inspires her to be a better person. So she's impressed by Rick's response to my boneheaded comments. You know that when I repent of what I did, God gives me a bit of a reward because I prompted a good deed in Rick that inspired Liz to become a better person. He used my sin to accomplish something deep in one person and to bring a reward to another. That's how our God works. For where sin abounds, grace superabounds. We can't get... That's amazing. That's incredible when you think about it. And so God will bring all this chain reaction of things out. And if we repent, and then what happens if when I repent, I go to Rick. I say, Rick, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me for what I did? Now my own sin has made me a better person because it's humbled me. It's caused me to correct it and reunite with Rick, and our friendship's tighter than ever. And maybe Liz sees this as well. So this goof of mine turns out to bring blessing after blessing after blessing. But what if I go around just as a wicked person, just putting everybody down? There's not a whole lot of good that can come out of that, except the grace it elicits in you to forgive me for being so stupid. All right? So Judgment Day is going to be quite a lot different than what you might picture it. So, thank you, Rick. And Liz, are you inspired? Yes, she is. Good, good, good. Okay, I saw Tim's hand up first, and we'll go to Tony.
The reason why we would think that judgment is so negative is because historically a lot of Western Christianity is based on this: you're evil, you're sinful, you are bad, as a starting point.
Yeah.
Instead of the reality that God is within us, a pure soul, a pure soul that can be influenced by a sinful, that is not in its essence. If we recognize where those thoughts come from, it's easier to just push them aside and say, that negative, that fear of judgment is not biblical. It's not
right. Very good. Would you bring that on up to Tony then? Tony has something to share.
Yeah, I'm listening and for me, I've been drawn to read the prophets and Psalms for the last couple of years.
Yeah.
I don't want to get into a lot of, with her question, do we understand God's grace? Do we understand what Yeshua did for us? Is King David going to stand in front of our Lord and Savior and him say, you killed, you committed adultery?
Yeah.
He is forgiven because he loved God. And I read Romans, Paul hated the flesh. He hated the things he did.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks be to our Lord Yeshua.
Yes.
We're saved by that. We're saved by Christ, Christ alone.
Yeah.
And our sins have scarred us. We've got to recognize we have scars.
Sure.
But we can lay those scars on
on our
Lord, the Savior. We continually look at ourselves as not children of God. He's forgiven us.
Yeah.
And we've got to recognize our scars and let them go.
Yeah.
Throw them in the garbage.
You can't dwell on the past, and we have to trust that we are. Here's the tension now. Everything you've said is exactly, absolutely true. And yet, at the same time, Yeshua says, we will give an account for every word we've spoken. We'll be judged about every deed we've done. I'm forgiven, but I still give an account. And it's like, how does that work? I don't quite know. But I trust God's heart, His Father's heart. And I have a great lawyer, a great advocate, who's Yeshua. And so somehow it's all going to be good.
Which sin did he die for?
Oh, I know, exactly.
So,
only the sins of unforgiveness and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the only two. But, and let's take David for a second, Bathsheba. That was a terrible sin, awful sin, adultery and murder. And this is a man after God's own heart. And yet, what does God do? Out of David's wives, it's Bathsheba. This wife taken in adultery and through the murder of her husband, Uriah, it's from her the next king comes, King Solomon. Why from that wife? Why from that woman? I think God's just saying, because that's who I am. And I can bring out of the worst sin David ever committed, bring the greatest king that Israel's ever had. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And Solomon, Yeshua comes through the line of Solomon. It's absolutely incredible. That's how our judge works. Our judge cannot be bribed, but he does have favorites. He loves his children. So he's our father as well. It's going to be okay. You don't have to be terrified. Don't throw up, Olivia. Robin. And then we'll give Robin the last word on this section, then we'll move on.
Well, I'm sitting here thinking about, as we've all learned, the Torah, one of the main principles is you never, ever, ever say anything or do anything that would diminish another person,
yes,
or humiliate them or make them lower in the eyes of those standing around.
Mm-hmm.
That's what love is.
Right.
And we're commanded that. God himself is not going to violate that in the company of the entire world. Anything brought forward is for his glory,
yeah,
and for our elevation, even if it's our mistakes.
That's right.
So somehow it's all going to work together to make us go, okay, so that wasn't all wasted.
Right.
And God, you are good. Mm. And you walk away realizing he's bringing oneness to all this brokenness. Because right now everything's broken.
Yeah.
But that's the point of which he's bringing oneness again.
Exactly.
Yes.
Yeah, I agree. Now, with that said, and I agree with what you said, there's a lot of talk in the scriptures about shame when we stand before him. Where is the source of that shame? Here's my opinion, and you're welcome to disagree with it, but in my opinion, our shame will not come from the things we did that God's forgiven, but the things we could have done that we failed to do. All the things we failed to do. Because we'll realize, I could have done more. I could have done more. I could have done more. But I caved in. I caved into self and into comfort and to flesh, into half-heartedness like we read in Psalm 84. And I think that's where our shame will be. So we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And it talks in a number of places in judgment, shame, that pain of shame is what we'll feel for the things, mostly what we failed to do. So, all right, we must move on because I'll be ashamed if we go way over time. All right. So we looked at those words where the world is used. And let's move on. Let's move on now to the next part of Matthew 24. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Now here's where he begins to answer the first question. They asked, when will these things happen? He said that the temple's going to be destroyed. It's all going to come down. So they say, when will these things happen? He begins to answer that first question, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, and there he is quoting Daniel, who mentions it, I think, just three times in chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and also in chapter 12. When you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now, you see that next phrase in parentheses, let the reader understand? Underline that, circle it, put little stars by it, and smiley faces. That's a powerful, powerful phrase. Let the reader understand. And we'll come back to what I think that means. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Why? Because you don't carry things on the Sabbath. And if it's on the Sabbath, you can't carry the things you may need with you. You can flee, but if it's not a Sabbath, you can load up and you can go. You see, Yeshua did not see a time when believers did not follow his Torah. Except when he says, when Torahlessness increases, love decreases. But people are going to be obeying his word. They're going to be following the Sabbath. And he says, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath. Pray that it's not in winter. And then, sure enough, later on, when the armies surrounded Jerusalem and the believers fled, guess what? It was in the spring and it was warm and it was not on a Sabbath day. So apparently they prayed that it would not be winter, it would not be a Sabbath, because they were able to flee and spare their lives. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Messiah, Or, there he is, don't believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Or, behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man, there's that term, the Son of Man, be. So if someone claims they're the Messiah, you say, well, how did you get here? Oh, I drove in. Well, you're not the Messiah. He comes on the clouds. You see what I'm saying? He comes with the clouds. He comes riding out of the sky. You see, when Yeshua went up into the clouds, the angels told the disciples, he's going to come back the way you saw him go. Well, how did he go? He went up into the clouds, and off he went. How does he come back? With the clouds, as the Son of Man, as we read in Daniel 7. You get the picture? All right. Now, here's the problem. All of this basically was fulfilled in the lifetimes of these people there in the first century. But on the other hand, we have another problem. Because it says in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. That didn't happen. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is this. Let the reader understand. He's saying there's a fulfillment there, but that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. But there is an ultimate fulfillment in the future. Let's pick this apart a little bit and see if we can figure it out. You know, in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day when Messiah returns, will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, and again, it's the man of Torahlessness, is revealed. He's a man who rejects the Torah. He rejects the whole word of God. He's the son of destruction. In other words, that son of destruction means he can be a destroyer, or he's one who arises out of a time of great destruction. Maybe as the one says, I'm the Redeemer, I'm the Savior, I'll save you from all this destruction. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. In other words, he is not a religious man. He is an atheist. He is against all gods. There are no gods. I'm your God. I'm above all of this. So that he takes the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is something Paul's referring to based on this, based on Daniel, based on other prophecies. He says, until these things happen, the final judgment, the return of Messiah, can't happen. So, let's figure this out the best we can. And again, if you ask me a question right now, I promise you I'll say I don't know, because I really don't know much of anything when it comes to this. But let me just share with you what I have so far. The abomination of desolation comes from Daniel. Yeshua just quoted it. Let's look at a couple of the quotes. We'll look at two, Daniel 9:27 and 11:31. I just put them together. This is the dividing point right here. It says, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. When Daniel wrote that, around 550 BC, he's referring to something that was going to take place roughly 400 years later, and it did. And this is the man he was prophesying about. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And this is a Greek coin with his image on it. And he did everything that Daniel said he would do, exactly as Daniel said he would do it, exactly when Daniel said he would do it. If you read any books, there are some very good ones out on this character named Antiochus. He fulfilled all those things to a T. He set up a statue in the Holy of Holies in the temple. We don't know if it's a statue of Zeus or a statue of himself. Some say it's a statue of Zeus with his head on top of it, like he is Zeus. Put it in the Holy of Holies. He had pigs sacrificed on the altar. And First Maccabees, you know, we just celebrated Hanukkah here a week or so ago. And Maccabees talks about what the victory over this insane dictator was. And this is why we celebrate Hanukkah, because of the victory. But in 1 Maccabees 1, 54 to 57, says, on the 15th day of Kislev in the year, I put the year that we would understand, 165 B.C., the king built, this is King Antiochus, built the desolating abomination. Different translations put it different ways. The abomination of desolation, the desolating abomination, the desolating sacrilege, however you want to translate it, on top of the altar of burnt offering. And altars were built in the surrounding towns of Judah, and incense offered at the doors of houses and in the streets. Any books of the Torah that came to light were torn up and burned. Whenever anyone was discovered possessing a copy of the covenant or practicing the Torah, the king's decree sentenced him to death. So, in Maccabees, they saw what Antiochus did as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. But then now comes Yeshua, about 165, 175 years later, and says, now when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel, and then whoever was writing this put in there, let the reader understand. They're saying, well, oh, wait a minute, that was fulfilled. But Yeshua is saying, no, it's going to be fulfilled. But it was fulfilled. But it's going to be fulfilled. You get the idea? Do you understand? So everyone at that time thought that prophecy has been fulfilled, and they were right. But then Yeshua comes along and says, it's going to be fulfilled again, in a bigger way, in a much bigger way. Someone much worse than Antiochus. Antiochus was the mini-me of the real Antichrist that's coming. You understand? Okay. You know, in World War II, how many people believed and taught in churches that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist? He fulfilled so many of the prophecies. What Antiochus did was small potatoes compared to the things Hitler did. Antiochus killed his tens of thousands of Jews. Hitler killed his millions. And you look at everybody has to think, he's the Antichrist. Guess what? He wasn't. He was an Antichrist, but he wasn't the. So the guy who's coming even makes Hitler look like small potatoes. There's going to be another fulfillment. Now, Flavius Josephus, and you got to love the hat, huh? He lived from 37 BC to about 100 AD, so he lived to be a ripe old age. He's a Jewish man, a historian, and Titus, who is the one who came in and destroyed, General Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Guess who his translator was? Flavius Josephus, this Jew who went over, and he spoke Greek, spoke Latin, spoke Hebrew all fluently, and he was an amazing, amazing historian. And he went over to the dark side to save his own life, but God used that, because he wrote extensive histories of the Jews and of this first century time. He was an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and wrote about it in great detail. Great detail. So here's a quote from what he wrote. This is in his book, The Wars of the Jews. And here he is describing the destruction of the temple. Now remember, Yeshua told his believers to flee. And Luke also records the Olivet Discourse, but Luke's a little longer. He includes a few extra little bits. And in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12, verse, I think, 21, he quotes Yeshua saying, now when you see the armies coming in towards Jerusalem, they come into the land of Israel, and the Roman armies are coming close, you flee right now. Because once they came up right around Jerusalem, nobody got out. So Yeshua says, when you see the armies coming in, go now. Go now. Pray it's not winter. Pray it's, hope you're not pregnant. Pray it's not on the Sabbath. Get out of here. Because once they surround Jerusalem, and nobody got out. But what did the other Jews do? They all fled to Jerusalem. As the armies came in, they kept going to Jerusalem. And when the armies conquered Jerusalem, they all went to the temple courts. When they got into the courts, they all went into the temple. Thousands and thousands and thousands. They said somehow the temple caught on fire and they all died. But listen to what Josephus writes. It says, now the Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city, and upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all the buildings around it, brought their incense to the temple and set them opposite its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them, and there did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. This seems to be in the same place where Yeshua stood, the Porch of Solomon, and on that Hanukkah in John 10, he stood and proclaimed himself the Messiah, and they rejected him. So now, here, we see the Roman general, probably standing on Solomon's porch, right there at the eastern gate, and making altars and burning sacrifices to the Roman gods. Josephus describes the slaughter that took place in Israel. Here's the altar in the temple. And you can see people actually climbed up on the altar trying to get away from the soldiers. And people died by the hordes. Daniel Lancaster kind of summarizes what took place from the histories of Tacitus and Josephus. I'm going to read a bit of this to you. The atrocities inflicted upon the people by Rome paled in comparison to the carnage and spilled blood of the revolution. Brother turned against brother as Jewish revolutionary factions went to war with one another. The Jews were killing Jews. A terrible slaughter ensued in Judea and Galilee. The Gentile cities of Caesarea and the Decapolis turned against their Jewish populations. The streets of Jerusalem ran with blood and corpses fell even in the temple courts long before the Roman legions had arrived. The zealot revolutionaries inflicted atrocities upon the population of Jerusalem that even Roman cruelty could scarcely rival. A cloudburst of bloodletting and inhumane barbarism fell upon the land. Unburied corpses, victims of Jewish fratricide, brother against brother, and political violence lay heaped outside Jerusalem and stacked along the roads. When the Roman legions began to arrive in the land, they methodically and relentlessly broke through Jewish resistance and slaughtered the inhabitants and defenders. Galilee fell quickly. Hundreds of thousands died. Corpses washed up all along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Perea fell almost without a fight, and the Romans drove the inhabitants into the Jordan, which carried their bodies to the Dead Sea. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Mark 13:20. The elect whom he chose might be specifically believers and disciples of Yeshua, but more likely, the language includes all the chosen people, the Jewish people. Yeshua predicted that people would fall by the edge of the sword in Luke 21:24. The edge of the sword of Rome fell heavily upon Judea. Now this is when they get down to the area of the temple. Before surrounding Jerusalem, the Romans overran all the countryside, towns, and fortresses. Towns and villages of Judea went up in flames as the Roman war machine plundered its way across the land. The final siege of Jerusalem brought a massacre exceeding all the destructions that either men or God ever brought upon the world. That's a quote from Josephus. Josephus estimated more than 1 million dead in the city by the end of the siege. He said, quote, the ground did nowhere appear visible for the dead bodies that lay on it, unquote. The master warned his disciples that the people will be led captive into all the nations, Luke 21. Titus took almost 100,000 captives with them when he left Judea. 1 million dead, almost 100,000 slaves taken. The bottom dropped out of the slave market, and Jewish slaves became the entertainment of the Roman world. And in other words, there's a glut of slaves in the Roman cities that the price of a slave just dropped. So what did they use the Jewish slaves for? Entertainment in the arenas for the gladiators. Romans dismantled Jerusalem and left the 10th Legion stationed there. So I want to point out just a couple things to you that I think are very interesting. Here you see some Romans carrying out the menorah out of the temple. You see it there? Now, the general who led this massacre, his name was Titus. And if you go to Rome today, you will find this arch. This is called the Arch of Titus. In fact, right up there is the word Tito. That's the Latin form of his name. His real name is Tito. But in Greek, Greek men's names always have an S on the end. That's why Yeshua becomes Jesus with an S on the end, because that's a Greek form. Yeshua becomes Yeshuas, Jesus. And Tito becomes Titus or Titus. Now, right inside, not on this side of the arch, but over on the opposite side, right here on the inside, if you go in there and look, this is what you see. See what they're carrying? This is what they're carrying back to Rome from the temple. That is the only actual picture, eyewitness picture of the menorah in existence. And that is the picture that is used. And sure enough, it's according to the description in the Torah. But here we actually have an eyewitness picture of it. And they carried the menorah back to Rome with them. What really throws me is the guy with the movie camera over here. I don't get that. I wish they could find the film, the footage from that. But this is a big deal, overthrowing Jerusalem. And that stands today, built in 82 AD. And there's the Arch of Titus there in Rome. Well, let's finish up quickly. What I'm saying here is what you read has been fulfilled, but let the reader understand there's an ultimate fulfillment still coming. And then verse 30, he's answering the second question, what will be the sign? And it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, just as Daniel described in chapter 7. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, remember, when he's gathering them up, he's not to take them to heaven for the tribulation. Tribulation's over. He's gathering up to join him in his return, as he comes to the Ancient of Days and establishes his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying there's not a rapture. I hope there is. That'd be awesome. I just don't see it in scriptures. I just don't see it here. Again, I hope that there is such a thing as the rapture before the tribulation comes. That'd be great. I'm sorry, I just don't see it in the Bible. That's me. That's just me. If you ask a question, the answer is I don't know. So he's gathering up his elect, and this is prophesied in several places in the prophets. Now learn the parable from the fig tree, he says. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What did he mean by this generation? The generation he's talking to? Well, they saw these things take place, except for the last bit. Or is he talking about the generation who witnesses these things? Or that word generation could also be translated this race. You could say the Jewish people will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. I don't even know. But the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now what does he mean by that? For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking. You eat and drink to keep alive for the next day. They were marrying and giving in marriage. That's what you do to keep the next generation alive. So in other words, they're looking to the future. Eating and drinking for the next day. Marrying, giving in marriage for the next generation. They're looking to perpetuate the future. Right? That's what that means. It doesn't mean it wasn't sinful, just what they were doing. They were looking to the future, preparing for the future. And they were to continue to do this until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took, circle the word took, and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding the mill. One will be taken. I won't be left. I've heard people teach, and when I used to know everything about prophecy, I taught this is the rapture. No, it's not. The ones who are taken are the ones who die. The ones left behind are the ones who live. The flood took the wicked. And when Messiah comes, others will be taken. Two in a field, one's taken, he dies. Okay? It's not people taken in a rapture. These are the people who died. In fact, when you go to Luke's account of this, it's very interesting because he includes some extra information. This is Luke 17. Yeshua is saying there will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where are they taken, Master? What do you mean they're taken? And he said to them, where the body is, there will also the vultures be gathered. They're taken in death. You understand? Now, he refers to the vultures earlier in this chapter. We read over it fairly quickly. But he's saying they're taken in death. And throughout the prophets, it talks about the time when God's enemies, when the Messiah comes of his kingdom, his enemies die. They're killed. And then you can't bury them. There's so many. And so the birds come and peck the flesh off the bones. And that's what he's referring to here. You don't want to be taken in this passage. You want to be left behind. So I guess you really want to write the Left Behind series. You've got to change a whole lot of stuff in there. I want to end here. I know you're all praying, I will, and your prayer's about to be answered. This is what our approach and our mindset should be as we face the future. It should be that of Yeshua. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What's the sin that so easily entangles you? I know what mine are. The thing is, they easily entangle me. I'm smarter than they are. And I catch myself, I got entangled again. How did that happen? How is it so easy? So let's set those aside and the encumbrances. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the Antichrist coming, the tribulation, wars and rumors of wars. What do we set our eyes on? Yeshua. There we go. That's what we keep our eyes on. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, if you look at just the tribulation, the abomination, desolation, the Antichrist, these things that are coming, those are a blink. Those are over in just a period of days, months, a couple years. Boom, done. Then what happens after that? It's eternal. That is what you focus on. Right? And my last passage, Proverbs 31:25. The woman of valor is describing this passage. She's to be a picture of the Messiah's bride. And what does it say of her? Strength and dignity are her clothing. And what does she do when she thinks of the future? She laughs. This is what a person with joy does. They laugh. We laugh at the future. Going through tribulation, it's all right. It's just pain. Yeah, you might die. I guarantee you're going to die anyway. So why not make your death count? And I think the prophecies about the tribulation will really make sense. The revelation will really make sense for the people going through it. Then it will open itself up. Daniel's told to seal up the book until the time when these things are fulfilled. I think that applies to Revelation as well. You seal it up. It's a sealed book. We're blessed if we read it, but there's no blessing to one who understands it because you can't understand it. But when we're in it, it'll open itself up if we live to go through that time. But our attitude should be joy. Because we know finally we're getting to past the climax of the movie, the climax of the book, and the hero is going to ride in and save the girl. We should be excited. Okay? The villain's about to be beat up, and the hero's about to arrive on the scene. And we should laugh at the future. That is what our attitude should be. Truly it should. All right? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. And I pray you'll take all the scattered thoughts and words and, Lord, so many misconceptions we have about Bible prophecy. And there's so little we know. But we know this. It has a happy ending. And we know that you'll set up your eternal kingdom. We know you'll judge the world fairly and with grace and with love. And we know that you'll do all things right. Thank you for not hiding these things from us, but help us to be wiser in our study of them and our application of them. And in the meantime, make us the people you want us to be, a people of joy, and like the woman of valor, who clothes herself in strength and in dignity and laughs at the future. Make us that kind of people. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.